gets its own cross. What's the clause? He gave his only begotten son. He is your subject. Gave is your verb. Son is your direct object. Okay, any modifiers? Okay, and what do those modify? Okay, his. Now, you could either, if you did his only and his begotten as separate adjectives modifying son, which son? His son, which son? Only son, which son? Begotten son. That would be okay in English. I'm going to hyphenate them and put them together. Only begotten. If you're looking at another version, sometimes it'll say his one and only or something like that. And the word in the original is only one word and it means only begotten. If you put it as two words or one word, either way is fine. I'll describe the Son. So he gave Son. God loved world. He gave Son. This next clause, whoever believes, this is going to be pretty simple. The subject is whoever. Hoover, whatever that says. Hoover. Believes. Okay, that's our next clause. Now, our last clause. Oh, yes, thank you. Yeah, any modifiers? In him. Right. That would be an important prepositional phrase. Thank you for that. In is the preposition, him the object of the preposition. Okay, and our last clause, I'm going to stick this whoever, back in as the subject. The auto shut off feature is so convenient. Love that. Okay. Whoever. Now, what's the verb? Shall perish. Shall have. We have two verbs and one subject. How do we designate two verbs and one subject? Well, we're just going to split it. So, shall perish. If you found another creative way to do that, that's great. Shall have. Now, why did I put two shalls in there? Is shall serving as the helping verb for have as well? Do you see that? Okay. If you put shall down here and put perish and have over here, that's fine too. Mm-hmm. You can do that. Okay. How is this first verb modified? Not. Okay. Shall not perish. Okay. And is there anything else that goes with have? Yeah, there's a direct object for have. Life. What kind of life? Oops. Eternal life. Okay. Now, I'm going to do something with this whoever, because I want to show somehow that this subject really is this entire clause. So one of the things that we do when we stick all these clauses together in a minute, we could sort of designate both of these and put some sort of line between them that shows, really, this entire whoever believes in him is the subject of this next clause. That's something that relative clauses do. Relative clauses can serve as objects or subjects. They can get sort of inserted into other things. And this whoever really becomes short for whoever believes in him. And really the way that we should take this is the believing in him ones shall not perish.
How come you don't take that shall not perish and move that over to the above?
So here's the way I'm going to do this. Let's just do it right here. So I'll take this, whoever believes in him. This is one way to sort of designate a relative clause. I'm going to make this whole thing stand as the subject. Of this other thing. and I should have split it. Shall perish not, have life. Okay. So Jesus wept is in there. But do you see what I've done? So the believing in him ones, the whoever believes in him person, shall not perish and shall have life. Yes. That's right. Yeah. It sure does. The whoever can't be believing in him and perishing and having life. You know, the whoever believes in him becomes the subject of not perishing and having life. We'll talk about some implications of that in just a moment. What I want to do is show you how we put all of these clauses together. Because now we have four clauses, and they're connected by conjunctions. If you watch Saturday morning cartoons growing up, you heard conjunction, junction, what's your function, right? It's the little, on the train track, it's the thing that hooks the trains together. Conjunctions hook things together. And in this case, we've got some coordinating conjunctions that hook them together on an equal plane. And then we've got some subordinating conjunctions that make some clauses serve other clauses. So I want to show you how I would put these all together. I'm going to start with the first clause here. Okay, this is God loved world. And there's a conjunction preceding this clause. The conjunction for. Now that's going to connect us to the verse that came just before John 3:16. And if we were going to diagram all of John 3, we'd put these clauses in relationship to each other. What I do for subordinating conjunctions, I move them to the right in indentation. And for coordinating conjunctions, they will stay at the same place. So for instance, if I had a clause and a coordinating conjunction, I would put the next clause directly under that, so the cross is lined up. If under that I had a subordinating conjunction, I would indent that clause to the right. If I had another subordinating conjunction, I'd indent that clause to the right. And if I'm in the book of Ephesians, in one sentence, in 18 verses in Ephesians 1, I'm going to be 17 indentions to the right. That's, Paul writes with subordinating conjunctions left and right. And you need to watch the conjunctions in order to figure out what in the world is going on. This is so helpful in Pauline literature. Now, if I have a coordinating conjunction that comes next in this diagram, I need to figure out to what is it coordinating. I could be coordinating to this or this or this. And I'm going to have to look at my context to figure out, okay, this coordinating conjunction is connecting these two things, and so it comes out to the same indentation. Okay, this is how we're going to put clauses together, connecting them, in order to understand a passage.
Can you do the coordinating on top of one another because you want to see them they coordinate together? Like that saying is important that you move them over so that you know what that.
Yes. So I know which clause is serving which one. If a clause is to the right of the clause above it, that means it's subordinate to the one above it. Let all that go for right now. We'll use John 3:16 as our example, and I think this will help some things. Okay, so for God so loved the world. Now, that is a subordinating conjunction. So that means my next clause is going to move to the right. The cross is to the right. Am I that? The subordinating conjunction connects those two clauses. God loved world that he gave son. He gave son. Which son? His son. His only son. And if you did it this way, his begotten son. Our next clause also comes with a that. It's subordinating. Now, we could ask the question, is that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life, is that subordinate to God-loved world, or is it subordinate to He gave Son? Because if it's subordinate to God-loved world, then it would come down here and be parallel to He gave Son. But if it's subordinate to He gave Son, then it's going to go to the right of that. And here's the question I ask to determine. Okay? If it's subordinate to God-loved world, it would sound like this. For God-loved world, that whoever believes shall not perish. Is that where it goes? No, there's something that goes in between. God-loved world, so that He gave Son, so that whoever believes. Right? So it's going to go to the right. That. And then we're going to do this whole... I'm off the page here. Whoever, I should have given myself more space, believes in Him. That's our subject. The believing ones in Him. I should have split it. Shall, if you put the shall there, that's fine. Shall perish. Not. But is a coordinating conjunction and gets a box. Have or possess life. What kind of life? Eternal life. Okay, so my whole diagram looks something like this. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
I'm just kind of wondering why you can't do this here, up here instead of down. Like, how would I know to go? Why can't down and make enough? Why can't something be right off of this?
Right. Can I see yours? You're right. Much neater here. Okay. So Barb was asking, why do we have to have the mountain here? Why can't all of this predicate just come off of this subject, right? Which, because you have this other cross, you can't have two crosses on the same sort of line. And so this entire thing as the subject either needs to be off to the side and shown the relationship that the subject is this whole thing, or we just stick this whole thing as the subject. Because it's a different clause. I don't know if that answered your question or not.
Well, I just didn't know why it has to be a different clause, because whoever believes is a complete sin.
Yeah, the real answer is because I said so. I mean, I don't know. Well, Fred believes. Like, if you replace the pronoun whoever with an actual noun, it makes sense as a complete subject because it's a relative pronoun. Okay? Now, yes. Oh, but. Shall not have but. Oh, yeah. So, but is the coordinating conjunction between perish and have. And really, these lines should not be far apart from each other. They really should be more like this one. They should be parallel to each other. The but should be in there. That's what that should look like. Boxes around coordinating and circles around subordinating. Because subordinating starts with an S and circle starts with an S. I don't know. And coordinating starts with a C. Okay. Okay. Let's talk through some of the implications of this diagram for a minute. What is this diagram showing us? What is this diagram telling us? At least for this section, if we leave off what comes before, at least for this section, what is the main clause that everything else is subordinate to? God loved world, right? Who's the main actor here? God. Okay, what is God doing? God loved that he gave. Again, this pronoun here is a reference to God. God loved so that he gave son so that believing ones shall not perish. Okay, this is significant because I think I grew up reading John 3:16 with an emphasis on a couple of words like maybe world and whosoever. Did you grow up maybe with an emphasis on those two words? Grammatically, those two words are not the emphasis here. Right? We grew up hearing, God so loved the world. The world. Everybody knows what the world means. It's everybody that's ever lived, past, present, and future. God so much loved him, he just couldn't live without him, that he's done this thing so that whosoever will believe. Anybody can. And it's like the whole sermon gets preached on world. And whosoever. And it misses what God's doing. This is a very definite verse with a very specific ending according to a very specific plan. Right? God loved world. When we get to word study in the next segment, we're going to talk about that word world. In the Bible, it never means what I just tried to make it mean. Not once. But God loved world, that he gave son, that believing ones shall not perish. There is a definite end to what God is doing here. God is doing something so that he does something else, so that something else is accomplished. Do you see that? This isn't like, man, if only someone would believe, God's love could be known to them. No. God loved so that he gave, so that believing ones shall have life. They absolutely shall not perish. Not, God had some, you know, wistful affections toward pretty much everybody in all the same way, so that if anybody would step up to the plate, please step up to the plate, somebody step up to the plate, and you can have life. You see the difference? And the grammar actually compels us to put God at the center of this thing. To put God on the driver's seat of this thing, not the whosoever. Does that make sense? Grammar's important. And there's something more important than grammar going on here, obviously. Maybe you're here this weekend, and you don't know God's love in a personal way. Maybe you don't belong to God's family. If you haven't been born again, this is a reality way beyond grammar that you need to know. I want you to think for a moment about the word world here. The world in the Gospel of John, in John's writing, consistently, very often, not every time, but very often, means something like the anti-God world system that is antithetical to everything that is good. This is not a statement about how big the love of God is for this vast number of people. This is about the staggering nature of the love of God for people who are that bad. When Nicodemus heard Jesus talking about the world, he would have been thinking, oh, all those outsiders, all those rebels, those irreligious people who want nothing to do with God. Jesus comes to Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, this isn't just about you. God loves this is bigger than you, and it's worse than you think. There's a bunch of really bad people, and really, Nicodemus, I'm talking to you, you're going to need to be born again. You need to realize you're one of this world. It's not how big God's love is, but how bad the object of his love is. God so loved the really bad people who are in rebellion against him that he did something. He gave. If you think about the word gave, what are we talking about here? We're talking about God didn't just give us a Christmas present, right? The manger scene is not about a sweet little baby in a feeding trough. And when you think about Bethlehem, we need to be thinking about the cross. When we think about what it means that God gave His Son, we mean God gave His Son by His death. He crushed His Son. He poured out on the Son all of the sins of everyone who would ever believe and punished them completely to the uttermost, so that the believing ones in Him won't perish, but will definitely have life. This verse sums up the entire message of the Bible. And it is all about what God is doing for people who don't deserve it, and the security of what God does for people who don't deserve it. The surety of the outcome of what God does for people who don't deserve it. All right, we're going to stop sentence diagramming. You can breathe a sigh of relief. I want to point you to a couple of resources, if I can do that. If you're wondering, how am I going to remember what a noun is after I leave this weekend? This was my mom's college English grammar book that she bought for 75 cents. I use this. I find a word. I don't know what part of speech that word is. And I just look it up and it tells me, oh, that's an adverb. And it gives examples and it's great. So this, I cheat with this. Well, this one is called Harper's English Grammar. It's actually been reprinted and reprinted and reprinted. But honestly, any English grammar book that tells you parts of speech, don't go buy it new. Don't order on Amazon. Go to the used bookstore and pay a nickel for it. People don't want these things, and they're priceless. And then the other thing that we have, and this will be available to you if you email Cassidy Thompson. If you want one of these, this is called An Introduction to English Grammar and Sentence Diagramming. You can just put this next to your Bible on the days you want to sit down and study, and this actually takes Bible verses and diagrams them for you. And so you can use this as a cheat sheet, as a help, as an aid, as a way to learn. If you've never diagrammed before, this is the place that I would start. So that's available just by emailing Cassidy. Kim? Okay, great. Yeah, the resources are in your notes. Thank you, Kim. But if you just say, hey, Cassidy, I want that book that he was talking about, these are ones we make in-house. So it's $3, and the way you get it is by emailing Cassidy. If you try to look for this on Amazon, I don't think you'll find it. Okay, we're going to shift gears a little bit and move on to word study. This is step number 4. Observing the words. And I'll give you a little bit of a warning about word study. Word study can be very dangerous. Word study can be dangerous. There are a lot of pitfalls with word study. There are a lot of ways to go wrong. And word study is a very tempting and tantalizing part of Bible study. If I just go find this really great word, I can talk about this really great word and people will be impressed. And I'll have something I can talk about and it's exciting. And whole sermons can be built on word studies that are just wrong. Is the mic off? Am I on? Do I need to put it closer? Oh, okay. Great. And so, I've said it before, the understanding of the passage is much more likely to be found in the relationships of words to each other than it is in the words themselves. Even in your exercise with John 3:16, you were able to observe things and see things. I mean, you haven't looked at a commentary. You haven't asked any experts. You haven't done fancy word study. And yet there is already a significant increase in what we gain from John 3:16 by watching how the words relate to each other. So that's where most of our discovery is going to be found, which is why we put it at the front end. But word study is important too. So with all those caveats, let's jump in. I want to give you some examples of the danger of word study. There are a couple of sentences there on page 19. And here's a question. Will the Bass Buffet entrance the great number of sowers present? Okay. I don't know if you'd be entranced by a Bass Buffet or if you're a sower. But that's the question I'd have for you. If you and I were looking at that sentence, that sentence, it's kind of weird. I was trying to come up with something for an example. You would never use this sentence in real life, but it's a legitimate English sentence. Now, if you did a word study here, you might say to yourself, oh, will. I know the word will. Will, it's a, you know, your last will and testament. Okay, I did my word study. Last will and testament is the thing you write just before you die. Okay, the. I know what the means. You know, Old English, the is the proper way to say you. So, last will and testament, you. And I know what a bass is. It's an upright instrument with a bow and, you know, or you plug it in, an electric bass. And then buffet, to beat somebody up. I got that. And then entrance, that's the portal in which you go into a building. And the, clearly the definite article, I got that one. Great. Isn't that the thing in the side of the road that the water pours into on a rainy day? Got that, okay. Number. You go outside, you get cold, and your nose gets number and number, right? And then sewers. We all know what sewers are. Nobody wants to be there. And a present. I love getting presents. Right? You see, every single word I could take and do a great word study on, and we get all kinds of fantastic meanings, plug it in, and now I have the last will and testament of you and your guitar beating up the doorway to the water drain, getting colder with sewer gifts. And I mean, we've made absolute nonsense out of a sentence because we did a word study and we found all these great definitions we plugged in. Here's another one, just for kicks. I can't remember how I'm supposed to pronounce this. They refuse to produce moped polish. Okay? Now, I know what refuse is. I know what produce is. And I moped yesterday after a bad day. And, I know somebody from Poland. I guess they'd be Polish. Or a sausage or something. Anyway, if you plug in sausage from Ted's Hot Dogs into this sentence, you make a mess of your moped or whatever. I think I've illustrated the danger of word study. We don't want to do this wrong. We actually want to get the meaning of the word that the author intended, not our favorite definition of a word from a fancy word study. Does that make sense? Okay, so here's some common pitfalls to avoid doing a word study. Plugging in a definition of a word without thought to its context. Now, somebody tell me what the word fear means. What does the word fear mean? What is it? Yeah, terror. Okay. Now, if I put fear in a context like this, fear of the Lord. Now, what does fear mean? Okay, still terror, awe, but of a different sort. The terror and awe of someone who is my father and who is good. That's a different kind of fear than just like fear of a great white shark. Now, what if I said in this context, the fear of the Lord is clean? Now, what does fear mean? I don't know. What is it? Fear of the Lord is clean. My awe, terror, fatherly reverence for Yahweh is clean? Look at Psalm 19. That's our theme passage for the weekend. The word fear is in Psalm 19. Now what does fear mean? You see it there, Psalm 19:9? Okay, we learned some things about fear. This is a fear, what kind of fear? A fear of the Lord. This fear equals clean. What else does this fear do? It endures forever. We still know what fear means. What does fear mean here? What is this weekend about? It's about the Word of God, how to study the Word of God. What is Psalm 19 about? It's It's about the Bible. Now, there's something interesting about Hebrew poetry that we're going to talk about tonight when we talk about genre. Hebrew poetry is kind of like hip-hop. Okay? Hip-hop rhymes words and sounds, right? Baffling cats with accurate, exact facts and back-to-back miraculous acts. Okay? The rhyming of sounds is the way English poetry works or hip-hop works. Hebrew works with the rhyming of ideas. And so you'll have parallel statements where one thing is said, then another thing is said, and it's said in a creatively different way to sort of rhyme it, but it's saying the same thing. Or sometimes used to say the opposite thing. There's a number of varieties of Hebrew parallelism. In Psalm 19, we have Hebrew parallelism of three verses in couplets that are talking about the Word of God. Notice in verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. Is he talking about the rules and regulations there? He's talking about the Word of God. Law was a word that was used throughout the Old Testament to describe the Bible itself. Here, what is being said is the Word of God is perfect. The next couplet, the testimony of Yahweh is sure. Notice the next one. The precepts of Yahweh are right. The commandment of Yahweh is pure. The fear of Yahweh is clean. The judgments of Yahweh are true. Do you see the parallels? Do you hear the rhyming? What's being said here? All these nouns describe the exact same thing and are poetic devices to say it in different ways. It's just a creative way to write. Hebrew poetry does this kind of thing. And so here in 19:9, the context is going to tell us that fear in this context means Bible. It means the Word of God. Just like law, testimony, precepts, commandments, and judgments also mean the Word of God in this passage. What's interesting is never anywhere else in the Old Testament or the New Testament is the word fear used to describe the Bible. This would be the only place it's done. So if you were to do a word study on fear, start with your English dictionary, move to your concordance and look at all the other uses of the word fear, and then move on to theological dictionaries and commentaries and everything, you would never find this definition of fear. Fear equals Bible. But this context demands it. There can be no other meaning for this word. And so one of the things that we want to do is allow each word to speak for itself in its context. And it will be informed by other things. What we cannot do is plug in any old definition of fear into this verse, or we'll make nonsense out of the verse. Here's another pitfall to avoid: importing all or too much of a semantic range. Okay, semantic range just means there's a spectrum of meanings for a given word. A word can mean all kinds of different things and all kinds of different usages. You don't want to import all of the semantic range of a word into one meaning. Take the English word board, for instance. How do we use the word board? Okay, no, not B-O-R-E-D, but B-O-A-R-D. Okay? Okay, a piece of wood, and it starts with a piece of wood. Okay? How else do we use the word board? A place to stay, room and board. Where does that come from? Is that like a reference to the plank so bed is built out of, or the headboard's made out of, probably? What about a board of directors? Oh, no, room, no, I take it back. Room and board comes from, you get a room to stay and you get to eat. The board is the table, right? Sometimes the tables are just called boards. A board of directors has reference to the table the directors in a meeting sit around. Board game. You know, so we use the word board for all kinds of different things. What you can't do is when you use the word board with me, oh, I got bored. I did a word study on board. It means all of these things, and so I'm going to import all of those meanings of board into what you just told me. You know, we're going to supply room and board for you. Wow. And then you throw everything in there. Well, no, that's not what you meant. You had one meaning in mind when you used the word board. And if you intended a pun and I didn't get it, you would make sure I got it. In other words, you would communicate it. So we don't want to import all of the semantic range. Next pitfall we can fall into is importing the most exciting or favorite part of a semantic range. If I told my kids, have a ball. You know what my girls would be thinking? Oh, good, dress up close, put the dresses on, we're going to dance. You know, that ball, that's what they're going to think. What's Emmett going to think? Oh, please, Lord, let him think of a football or a baseball. If he runs to the dress up close, Emmett, put the dress down, let's go play football. If my kids are not concerned with what I mean by what I say, they'll be tempted to insert their favorite meaning into it. And I'm not okay with that. And God's not okay with that either. Here's another fallacy we can run into. It's the root fallacy. That is, we determine a word's meaning based on its root. Consider the English word butterfly. What's a butterfly? Well, it's a stick of butter that flies. Right? That's not what a butterfly is. What's a pineapple? An apple that grows on a pine tree? I don't know why it got the name pineapple, but pineapple does not mean something about pines and apples. It's its own word. And it may have had some history that led up to that, but in our usage, when I say pineapple, you're not thinking about pine trees and apples. You're thinking about, oh, I'd love to have a pineapple right now. It's different. So we don't take the root. In John 3:16, this word only begotten is the word monogenes, right? We get our word generation, regenerate, generate from the second part of the word. And mono, which means what? One or singular. So only begotten. That's why our English word translates the Greek word monogenes, only begotten. However, if we think that the meaning of monogenes is found in its roots, only begotten, we're going to get it wrong. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Okay, do you see this? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Same word, monogenes. Well, what's wrong with that? Isaac was not his only begotten son. He was his monogenes, but he wasn't the only son that Abraham had. He was the unique one. He was a specific, a certain, a one-of-a-kind son. So the definition of only begotten in John 3:16 isn't going to be found in its, well, take the word apart, and the first part means only, the second part means begotten, it means only begotten. That's probably not a good translation. It's probably not helpful. It means something like unique or one and only. Okay. There's another danger we run into. It's called anachronism. You know what anachronism is? You know, like if you ever read the Book of Mormon, you found that the Book of Mormon talks about things that hadn't been invented at the time that the so-called narration had happened. Like a compass is described long before compasses were invented. The word adieu, the French word adieu, is used like 700 years before the French language even existed. Things like that. Those are anachronistic. It's out of time. It's out of place. We can get the wrong idea if we use the out of time, out of place definition of a word. I'll give you an example. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation. Do you know what power is? The word for power there? Dunamis. We get our English word, dynamite. The gospel is dynamite. Right? You can get the... Man, that'll preach. That's a great... The gospel is dynamite. What's the problem with that? Yeah, there's a lot of problems. The gospel's not running around blowing people up and, you know, dynamite didn't exist when Paul wrote Romans 1. It was invented, what, in the 1800s or something? So that would be anachronistic. There are a lot of ways that we could illustrate that. You don't want to use the definition of a word that doesn't fit the context and doesn't fit the time. The next two are similar. Using a definition of a word that's obsolete by the time the author used it. The English word prevent used to mean to go before and prepare the way for somebody, to remove obstacles. And now it means exactly the opposite of that, to obstruct, to get in somebody's way, to stop them. I don't know how that happened, but if you said you were trying to prevent, I don't even know how you'd use it, but if you wanted to sort of prevent my going to the retreat, you meant by that, I'm going to prepare the way for you so it'll be easy for you to go with no obstacles. Well, there's no way I'm going to take your meaning, because the common usage in our day is exactly the opposite of that. And so we don't want to take a definition for a word in a word study that doesn't fit in the time that it was being used. It was obsolete by the time it was used. If you've read any on gender roles and men's and women's issues and male headship and things like that in sort of the Christian literature that's out there, there's been a huge case made for the word kephale, the Greek word for head, based on interpretation of that word that comes from an obscure text in ancient classical Greek. Classical Greek is not the language the Bible was written in. The Bible was written in what is called Koine Greek. Classical Greek was a couple hundred years before. So there's at least a 200-year difference between the latest we know that this word kephale was used for origin or source to the time in the New Testament where it's used as head. All of that to say, liberal theologians will run to an obscure, obsolete word study in order to try to make a way for them to have a theological position which puts men and women in exactly the same roles in leadership positions, etc. That is not a legitimate word study. You can do a word study and you can find sources, but you're still not getting at what did the author mean by what the author said. And if you're appealing to a definition that was outside of the author's lifetime, then it's not going to be the right definition. Okay, we'll skip the rest. No, we won't skip the rest. Look at Romans. We'll look at Romans chapter 3. No, let's look at Romans chapter 4. I'll try not to change my mind again. My brother-in-law, before I came this weekend, told me all the things I could introduce myself with to sort of get some humor going. I think I would have made enemies with the suggestions that he gave. Okay. Okay, Romans 4, verse 6. Oh, that's not the one I'm looking for. Well, we'll look at, go ahead and turn to Romans 3:24. We'll just make this easier. Romans 3:24 says, believers are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And if you back up to verse 21, it tells us that this is done apart from works of the law. Paul in Galatians has said that a man is justified by faith and not by works. Now I want you to turn to James chapter 2. Verse 24, and James says this, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Whoa. This looks like a contradiction. Paul says man is justified by faith and not by faith alone and not by works. James says a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I think this means that we need to close our Bibles and walk away because we have a disagreement. If James and Paul... Thank you, Kendra. Kendra's protesting. If James and Paul disagree with each other, if there is a contradiction here, then we should close our Bibles and walk away. What's going on? This word justification. What does the word justification mean? Okay, just as if I've never sinned and just as if I've always done everything right. Right? That's our theological definition of justification. It is that God declares believers righteous on the basis of the imputation of Jesus' good works to my account and my bad works to his account. God gives me Jesus' righteousness, God gives Jesus my sin, and God calls me good. That's justification. That is a good theological definition of justification based on texts like Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, Galatians 3. That is a right definition. Now, if we do that sort of word study in Romans and then bring that definition of justification over to the book of James, we're going to run into problems. Because then James is going to be telling us, listen, the only way that you're declared righteous in God's sight is if you work for it. Which is not the gospel, not the message of the Bible. Now, I want to let Paul say what Paul says, and I want to let James say what James says. And James has something very important to us. And if we don't look at James and let James speak to us, we're going to miss something very important that we need to hear. And it comes down to this idea of word study. Justify, at its very root, just means simply to declare righteous. To declare righteous. And in Romans and in Galatians, it has this idea of God declaring us righteous in his courtroom based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you were to walk into a courtroom and try to justify your actions, what are you trying to do? You're just trying to show them to be just. Right? That's what justify means. To show something to be just. To show something to be right. And God, by faith, is willing to show us to be right in his courtroom on the basis of the finished work of Christ. But in James, James is not trying to lay out salvation. He's trying to say something different. James says, you see that a man is shown to be righteous by works and not by faith alone. Do you believe that? A man is shown to be righteous, not just by faith, but by his works. Now, how is that not contradictory to what Paul says? Okay, the context. And what does the context in James tell us? I want you to back up to verse 17. James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, hey, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well. Demons also believe, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Rahab, same way. What's going on here? The difference between Romans and Galatians and James is the audience. It's the audience. In Romans and Galatians, the audience in front of which man must be shown to be right is God. It's heaven. It's his perfect, righteous place that no sinner can enter. Nobody with sin on their account can enter heaven. And the only way sinners get sin off their account is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. However, if you just mentally assent to Jesus' death and your life doesn't change, James is telling us something very important. Your faith? Useless. Dead. Let me show you what faith looks like. Now who's the audience? Man. In Romans and Galatians, the audience is God. And God's only going to accept what God produces. In James, the audience is man. And man is going to believe that you have real faith when what God produces in you comes out. Notice how many times in James 2, James says, see, show. Those visual words on the human level are what James has in mind. And so, the man is shown to be just by the things that he does, and not by faith alone. The faith would be invisible unless it actually did something. Genuine saving faith works, according to James. Genuine saving faith works. In other words, the works demonstrate the reality of what's already there. Saving faith that God produces. Because what God produces is also going to produce fruit. James does not disagree with Paul. But we could be led to believe that if we plug in a theological definition for justified in the wrong places. Does that make sense? Okay, so how do we study the words of my passage? What do I do? I just had lots of time on what should I not do. Okay, now what do I do? Start with just your Bible and an English dictionary. This is at the bottom of page 20. Read your Bible. If there are words that you don't understand, or if there are words you think you understand, but you know what, this seems like a key word, I'm going to dig a little bit. Just pull out your English dictionary. By the way, a good collegiate dictionary, you know, the kind you could use for a seat, they're excellent. Because they'll even give theological, accurate theological definitions of words. Western civilization, whatever. We've inherited a Protestant tradition, and some of that's really great. Some of that's whatever it is. But it means that our English dictionaries have the common usage of language that theologians use to describe words. And when English translators brought the Bible out of Hebrew and Greek into English, they chose English words. And they chose English words to convey the meaning of the originals. And so they used English words that people would be familiar with and people used in their day to convey it. So it's totally appropriate for you to go to an English dictionary and look up the word justified. And you will find good definitions for the word justified. That might be number 5, 6, 7, 8 down the list, but it'll be in there. And you look at the range in which the word justified is used in an English dictionary and say, what's being intended here by the author? That's a great place to start. You can actually get a lot done with your Bible and an English dictionary. The next thing I would look at is the grammar. Look back at your grammar. The definition, maybe you've picked out two or three top definitions that are contenders. Maybe it's one of these. Does the part of speech fit your diagram? Your English dictionary will list the definitions by noun, adjective. You know, we looked at the word math earlier. Math is a noun, but in our sentence, the rabid wolf ate my daughter's math homework or whatever, math was serving as an adjective. And so you'll see it listed as an adjective, as a noun. So just check your diagram. Make sure the definition you're using actually fits the syntax of the verse you looked at. If that made no sense, don't worry about it. Number three, you got your Bible, you got your English dictionary, and then a concordance. Some of you have a concordance in the back of your Bible. Those are selective. They're not going to have everything in there. I would recommend that you purchase an exhaustive concordance at some point in your life. And then what you can do with a concordance is you can look at the way the word is used everywhere else in the Bible. This is really fun. You come across the word sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean? What does it mean to sanctify? Or what is let me back up. What is sanctification? Everybody, you have to be afraid to answer, because if you answer boldly, I'm going to shoot it down. That was the wrong answer. No. I hate it when teachers ask questions that are set up questions, but that's what I'm doing. So, okay, yeah, thank you. The process of being conformed to the image of Christ, being made more holy. Now, that's a great theological definition of sanctification, and that's the way we normally use it. But the word sanctify at its root just simply means to set apart. So Christians who are being sanctified are being progressively set apart unto more and more Christ-likeness. But there are some passages in the New Testament that talk about sanctification as an initial salvation event. In other words, you were set apart one time, once and for all, unto Christ. And so, I'm going to pick up a concordance. And I'm going to look at the way the word sanctify is used throughout my Bible. If I'm reading a passage in Paul, I'm going to zero in on the concordance on the verse that I'm looking at. And then I'm going to move out from there in concentric circles. In other words, if I'm in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to look at the way Paul uses the word sanctify everywhere else in 1 Corinthians. And if you've ever used a concordance, and I brought a concordance with me, it's over there if you want to look at it later, just look up a word and see how it's laid out. I mean, it's in biblical order, every single usage of that word in the entire Bible, in order, and it has a little phrase around it. So you can either read that phrase and know the passage, or you can turn to it as the reference. I'm saying you have to use the right definition. Well, it's not a concordance isn't giving you definitions.
No, I know that.
It's just showing you where else it's used. And yeah, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to pull this up on the camera so you can see what I'm talking about. Okay, it'll be helpful in a minute. Okay, I can't find it yet either. Okay, here we go. Which way does this go straight? Okay, so we get the word sanctify. And do you see the reference here? First time it shows up is Exodus 13:2. Well, if I'm studying Paul, Exodus 13:2 is not the first place I'm going to go. So I'm going to scroll down. Let's see. It shows up, sanctify shows up in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her. Okay. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. May the God of peace himself sanctify you. In other words, I would just look at those passages starting in Paul and then moving outward. How does Paul use it in this book? How does he use it in other books? How does Paul use it in all of his literature? Now, how does the rest of the New Testament use it? And then how does the whole Bible use it? And what that's going to do, that's not necessarily going to give me the definition, but it's going to give me a flavor of how the Bible intends to use it. And it's going to give me a clue, oh, my theological pocket definition of this isn't the way it's used everywhere. So I want to be careful. I just want to watch out for that. And the best way to get at the definitions of words. Ask yourself, just if you're just asking yourself the question, what did the author intend here? You're going to help yourself out a lot. So, your Bible, an English dictionary, and a concordance. On page 21 is sort of word study advanced. I'm not even going to touch it. Okay? This is the way that you can get at original language meanings behind the English words. If you're interested in that, I've given some sort of step-by-step instructions on how to do that. How to read the this number down over here is called a Strong's number, and that's like a little code that you can go to other big expensive books you can buy, read that code, and it'll tell you what Greek word is behind it, but it'll do it all in English, and you can read more about it there. So these give you step-by-step instructions on how to do that. So we'll skip that. Yeah, please. Okay, an interlinear Bible, good question. Interlinear Bible has the English and the Greek or the English and the Hebrew right next to each other. So you can sort of look, oh, okay, that's what's going on. No, it has the whole Bible sort of side by side in columns. Interlinears? No, but if you email Russ Huber, he can order them for you cheap. Yeah, on page 22, there's a list of resources for word study. And the top three are the ones you should start with. And if you want to get technical, you can go down the list. Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, yeah. You know what? I want to say something about electronic resources. I don't use electronic resources because I'm just kind of an old fuddy-duddy when it comes to that. They're good and they're helpful. And I would say if you have questions about specific ones, talk to Jake Hantla. There are a number of people who use them and use them well. Scott Maxwell uses a lot of electronic resources. there's a danger in an electronic resource in that it's selective. The electronic resources a lot of times compile a bunch of different things and they can lead you to a certain conclusion that doesn't let you necessarily see everything. But it just depends on how exhaustive you want to be. I am kind of like a fire hose learner. I want to see everything and then sort of filter it out on my own. But the electronic resources, you can hover over a word and it'll bring up 16 technical dictionaries giving you word studies for it. Now what they've done is brought together what they think are the right definitions for those words, put it all in one place, and it's instant. So instead of spending 40 minutes tracing the word sanctify, you got it in less than 4 seconds. Okay, so there's tremendous benefit to that. But it's helpful every once in a while to not do electronic, to do it the hard way, so that you sort of know the chinks in the armor of the electronic. So, long answer to a short question. And I didn't even answer the question. I don't know about the Blue Letter Bible. If it's free and it's useful, that's use that. That's great. Probably it's probably not bad, because a concordance isn't going to be like interpretive. It's just going to tell you where it is. So you're probably safe there. Let's move to step number 5. What time are we done here, Anne, on this one? What time is it now? Okay, good. All right. Step number 5 is context. Context. This is really important for us. We've already hinted at it a little bit, seen a couple of examples. We need to, if we're going to find out what the author meant by what the author said, we need to learn to investigate the context. Now, if you've got Jeremiah 29:11 embroidered and framed in your living room, I'm not going to tell you you have to take it down. But when people come to your house, you might want to explain the context. Let's start with Philippians 2, verse 3a. Does somebody actually have that in their house on a wall? Okay. No, I knew we were doing this retreat and I took it down. Yes. JG has it in his studio. I knew I'd seen it somewhere. Okay. Philippians 2, 3a says this. Do nothing. Love that verse. Gonna paint that on the wall of my garage. Philippians 2, 3a says, do nothing. Yeah. And then Paul also says in Philippians, be anxious, right? Philippians 4, 6, it's a command. It's the imperative. Be anxious, right? Do we need the context? Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition, right? We need the context. Those are some silly examples showing you can't just cut things off in the middle and expect to know what the author meant. Right, we could get exactly the opposite of what the author meant if we don't have the context. Turn to Philippians 4:13. I play basketball on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and at the gym at the Y, there's a large man with very large biceps who's got a tattoo that says Philippians 4:13. I asked him. I like to play dumb. I don't want people at the Y to know I'm a pastor, just so I can have normal like evangelistic conversations. Because when people find out you're a pastor, they stop swearing. They say, you know, it's, life changes, and they go, "Oh, sorry," you know. So nobody there knows yet, and that's kind of fun. But I asked this guy, "Say, who's Phil 413?" And it led to an interesting conversation, because this is a guy, like, he's the last guy on the court you'd suspect to be a believer. I think he must have got the tattoo when he was, I don't know what he was, so I don't want to fill in the blanks. But he kind of looked at me and he was like, dude, it's a Bible verse. And then he didn't want to talk about it anymore. It was really interesting. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, right? I know you didn't play football in high school, but you need to know that football locker rooms are plastered with Philippians 4:13. And what football coaches and football players mean by Philippians 4:13 is, we can beat them. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, if two football teams both believe that they can win through Christ who strengthens them, we have a conundrum. We have a theological conundrum. The Word of God has failed. Prayers are in vain. What couldn't Paul do as he wrote this verse? Where was he? He couldn't get out of jail. What does he mean? What does Paul mean by I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Yeah, isn't that in the context? I can endure. Verse 12, the verse right before it. Or verse 11. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and prosperity to live in every circumstance. I can do that through Christ who strengthens me. There's something in the text that tells us what the text means. Right? We need the context. John 9:3. Okay. This man didn't sin, nor his parents. Jesus said it. Here we have sinlessly perfect people, right? Well, I mean, that's what it says. We want to let the text say what it says. Well, there's a context that helps us understand what's being said here, right? This calamity, this man's blindness, was not caused by his sin or by his parents' sin. Okay, we need the context. John 8:30. As Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. I know what believe means. Born again, he got saved. Verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. If you seek to kill me, it's because my word has no place in you. What? These people went from being saved to wanting to kill Jesus in the span of about seven verses. What does Jesus mean by believe here? Read the entire Gospel of John and watch the word belief. There are lots of false believers in the Gospel of John. There are lots of people who came for a free lunch. Lots of people who were part of the entourage that wanted the popularity and the power and the kingdom they thought Jesus was bringing. When they realized Jesus said, hey, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. You follow me, you're going to take up your cross. I put a sword between you and your family. But you'll get everything because you have me. And people turned and walked away. Everybody walked away. So that Jesus even turned to his disciples in John 6 and says, are you guys going to leave too? And they said, well, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Watch belief in the Gospel of John. If you plug in saved there without paying attention to the context, you're going to have saved people killing Jesus. It's kind of a problem. Lamentations 3. We know Lamentations 3. If you grew up in a hymn-singing church, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Who wrote Lamentations? Okay, Jeremiah wrote it. What does the book name Lamentations mean? It's a lament. This is a book of laments. And Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations as he sat on the hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem while the city was besieged and the people were being starved out so that women were having children so that they could eat them. This is a horrific scene. This is as bad as it gets. I can't think of any more depraved situation for the people of God than this. They have rejected Yahweh as their God. They've sought all the gods of the Babylonians. God sends the Babylonians in to take captive the city. So do you want those gods? I'll give you those gods. You can serve those gods the rest of your life and see how it goes. And so the Babylonians besiege the city. and the people are being starved out, and they are subject to all kinds of heinous things. And that's the context for Great is Thy Faithfulness. Next time you sing that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, you need to be thinking about sitting on a hill outside of Jerusalem watching the scene. And you need to remember, don't abandon Yahweh. And Jeremiah's cry when he cries out, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is an appeal to God's character to keep His promises, which He said He would keep on behalf of His people. And Jeremiah clung. Teachers, help me. What is it? Jeremiah gripped those realities when it was the darkest day. All right, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Right? This is a familiar verse. Why is this a familiar verse? Because in Christian culture, this gets embroidered and placed on walls. Who is God talking to? Okay. Listen to verse 10. The context is really helpful. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For, subordinating conjunction, I know the plans I have for you. It's helpful. Yahweh knows the plans He has for Israel in captivity in Babylon to bring them back to Jerusalem. That's what the verse means. That's what the verse means. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 33, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is a good promise. This is a promise that Christians run to. New heart. The new covenant. God's heart, God's law written in my heart, so that I obey Him from the heart. Listen, we love the realities in Jeremiah 31. But we need to ask, who is this promise made to? Who is this promise made to? Look at verse 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember, Israel, the kingdom was split. The house of Judah was a summary way to talk about the southern two kingdoms. The house of Israel was the way to talk about the northern ten kingdom tribes in the kingdom. God is making a promise with His people Israel that He's made covenants with, that He said He won't break. And He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And then I'm going to put my law, not on tablets, but I'm going to put it on their heart so that they obey me from the heart. God is speaking here to Israel. God is speaking here to Israel. Now look at verse 35. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, Yahweh of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares Yahweh, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me. Verse 37. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. Do you hear God's heart here? At the height of Israel's disobedience, God is proclaiming His covenant faithfulness to them. He is not saying, Israel, I made promises to you. You guys blew it. You're out of there. I'm going to get a new people. Now, do we get a new heart? Do we participate in the new covenant to Israel? I believe participation is the right word. This is not a new covenant to the church. This is a new covenant to Israel. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. The church participates in it. And we participate in something that will be fulfilled in Israel in the future. When Jesus lifts up the cup and says, this is my body, this is my blood poured out, a new covenant for you. And He's talking to 12 Jews. But we participate in that. And there is coming a day when God will keep His promises to Israel. This is one of those places where I can't let my theological system come and rewrite a passage and say, well, the church is the new Israel. The church is not the new Israel. God has made promises to Israel. and He will keep them. Okay, one more. Romans 3:23. Familiar verse. You've very likely used this in sharing the gospel with other people. I have. I still do. Even after what I'm about to say, I still will. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at the next verse, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What's the subject of verse 24? All in verse 23. Do you see that? All have sinned and fall short and are justified. Do you see that? The same subject is the subject of sin and fall short as the subject for are justified. Now, we're either universalists and we believe everybody is justified, or by the word all, we do not mean every single human being who has ever lived, past, present, and future. We're talking about all those believers who get justified are sinners who fall short of God's glory. Now, that's not to say that people who aren't believers aren't sinners who fall short of God's glory. We know that from all kinds of other passages, including the rest of chapter 3. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one who does good, no one who seeks after God. They have all turned away, together become worthless. But here, in verse 23, the grammar demands that the subject of the sentence that includes verse 24 is all. What does that mean for us? This is really interesting. I was talking to, I don't remember who I was talking to, somebody this week. And they were talking about the fact that they were taking comfort in Romans 3:23 because, man, all these people out there are sinners and they need the gospel. So I shouldn't be expecting them to, oh, wait a second. This isn't about all those people out there. This is about all this people in here. Verse 23 is about me, the believer. I sinned and fell short of the glory of God and am justified. The emphasis is not here in verse 23 and all those bad people out there. It's about me. That's important. It's so easy to get caught up in this, okay, I'm a Christian now, I'm cruising with God, and start to be judgmental about all those people out there. You know, Paul was able to maintain that, man, I am the chief of sinners. Put me at the front of the line. I think that's what this verse does if we understand the grammar, if we get the context. Yeah, doesn't it? Yeah. It even clarifies it there too. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned. Yeah. It's sort of sandwiched believers. The all is right in between them. Yeah, and I think there's reason to think that that's universal based on what Paul is doing in Romans 1 and 2. Romans 1, Paul displays the depravity of the Gentiles, right? In Romans chapter 2, he says, well, do we Jews think that we're better? No, he displays the depravity of the Jews. And then he sums all of that up and says, what then, are we better than they? No, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's totality, that's everybody. Mm-hmm. And it's because of what happens in the shift in verse 21. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or made known, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. So now the object of everything that's being talked about is shifted from everybody to believers. Okay, that's good. Let me say one more thing about context. Not only do we need to get the context immediately surrounding it, it's helpful to understand the chapter it's in, the book it's in, the author it's in, the testament it's in. But there's also a trajectory context we need to understand as we think about Scripture. We need to understand where our passage fits in the whole timeline of redemptive history. Okay? One of the things that we need to do is read our Bibles forward. We need to read our Bibles forward. In other words, God wrote this book from Genesis to Revelation. He put Genesis at the beginning for a purpose. He put Revelation at the end for a purpose. And He put the things in between where they are for a purpose. Revelation of history is the revelation of God's story, God's timeline. God did not write a theological textbook that's sort of a topical reference for theological issues. Oh, I need, you know, sovereignty of God. Okay, here's the sovereignty of God chapter. This is where I'm going to find out. No, this is a story, right? From beginning to end, this is history. This is God's redemptive plan. And God has orchestrated history, and God has written a book in a direction. And so we want to know, where does my passage sit on this timeline? What we don't want to do is read the Old Testament in light of the New. We want to read the New Testament in light of the Old. We want to read the New Testament as if we started in the Old Testament and worked our way forward. We don't want to read it backwards. So when I'm reading a New Testament passage that sounds a lot like something in the Old Testament, I should be reflecting on all that God has done up to this point to get to this point. What I don't want to do is come to an Old Testament passage and import back into it everything I know from the New Testament. Because that's not what Moses intended. And that's not what Moses' hearers would have heard. That is not the original intent of the author or the original understanding of the original audience. Does that make sense? In the New Testament, the original understanding of the original audience would have been flavored by everything they knew from the beginning up to the end. It's like reading a mystery novel. You don't start on the last page and then go back and import that all into the first page. You read it forward. And so when we think about context, we want to think about reading our Bibles forward. I'm going to leave it at that. Our next session this evening, we won't cover very much, and we'll just have sort of a Q&A. We'll cover a couple of things, but then we'll have some extended time for questions and answers. So make sure you're writing those down if you have some, and we'll be dismissed. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for today. We thank you again for your word, for its power. Lord, this room is evidence of the fact that this is no ordinary book, that you are no ordinary person. You are the God of the universe who are intimately concerned with each life that is here. And you have given us your word so that we could know you, which is our deepest and greatest need. And we pray that we would use the tools that are in our hands to seek you. And we pray it in the name of your Son who makes it possible. Amen.